at spring of the quarter. Okay, is it on now? Okay. Like I say, we're in the first chapter, but just as a review and everything, what we are studying is the glorified, victorious Christ, and his letters to the seven churches of Asia, what we can learn from them, what we can appreciate about this awesome Savior whom we serve and whom we will answer to in judgment, as these churches and as Satan and as the unrepentant of the world will. And so, as we said, we're not interested in finding in trying to decipher every figure that's here. What we want to do is to get the picture of this glorified Savior and what he says, and come to an understanding as best we can in helping one another to glean from that, so as to help us in our faith, to help us in our service, so that we, if we're guilty of some of the things that he wrote to the seven churches about in one form or another, then we need to repent and we need to strengthen ourselves and not fool ourselves as one church did in thinking we're alive but dead. And so we need to look at these things, and I so appreciate the input. And even if you disagree, let's look at the scripture. Last week we were looking at verses 1 and 2, and as I went back and restudied, I too think that it's, you know, just talking about Christ being eternal and him being the spokesman and God. The message is from heaven. Okay? And I appreciated so very much the comments on that. And that brings us then to the next thing that, as I went back and restudied, let's turn to verse 4, okay? It's not a matter of earth-shaking consequence, but in verse 4, and as you study, you can make the decision for yourself. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I had first had you to talk about that as being Christ. As I studied more, which is true about Christ, and I believe that verse 8 is talking about Christ in that. But in verse 4, it may be talking about God the Father. In chapter 4, if you will turn over to me. In chapter 4, it's the throne scene. And in the throne scene, verse 8, these creatures and are around the throne, and they are glorifying God, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." In chapter 5, we see the Lamb of God standing at the right hand of the throne. And it talks of him as being worthy as the Lamb down in 9. And so he is the only one worthy to take the book from God's hand and to open the seven seals. And he was slain, verse 9. He did purchase with God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue. And thou hast made him to be a kingdom and priest, as we will see in chapters 1, you know, as we go through our study. So just for thought, for your learning, for your investigation, maybe that it's both, because in chapter 1, it seems to me that the Godhead, God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is sending. This message is from heaven. And all three, of course, are of one mind. And just like there's one God, there's one Lord, there's one Spirit. And so as we see, as I read, you know, like I say, I went back and I sort of looked at that and I thought, well, maybe it's talking about God, the Father there, and then the Spirit, and then Christ. And then it goes into who this magnificent being Christ is, and that he is coming. Verse 7, to the best of my study, it is Christ coming in judgment on the churches quickly, as he says in one place. John says, this is soon these things will come about. And so I think it switches to the Lord Christ. Any comments on that or questions?
Yes. Verse 1.
Yes.
It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is the revelation that Christ is from Christ. And so I don't understand how you switch in verse 4 then.
Because right after that it says, which God gave him to deliver.
But it's
not crucial to the understanding. God the Father is eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And the Word is from heaven.
But Jesus is the one on the throne. And in verse
exactly.
4, this is before the throne. So Jesus is the one sitting on the throne.
Where?
Verse 4 says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne.
God is also on a throne.
So all through this, we're talking about Jesus is the one who's ruling. Jesus is the one that God put, whoever you want to say, all three or whatever, but anyway, Jesus is the one who's always portrayed as the king. He's always the one. I never remember anywhere else, and I could be wrong, that God the Father or God the Holy Spirit is ever talked about being on the throne. Jesus is the king. He is the one ruling.
Yep. Chapter 4 is definitely God the Father. Because the Lamb is... Yeah, okay. Okay. That's what I say. Let's look at that and study that. Yes, Elizabeth.
Well, what do you do about verse 5 then? And from Jesus Christ.
Exactly. You know, I didn't know if that, when I looked at it at first, you know how sometimes the language when they do is include plus,
remember,
not
and.
Not
always,
that's what it said.
And it is not always adding.
Exactly. It's not always that. It's saying the same thing about the same person sometimes in Scripture. Okay? And that's why I included it in Jesus the first time. But as I was reading and doing some more study, but like I said, study it for yourself, make your decision. Like I say, it is not all important what we are studying and what these letters are and what this person whom we're going to see John describe is most definitely the glorified Lord Jesus. And he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Okay? So, thank you for your comments. And like I say, you can look at that. But I wanted to go back and just clarify what those thoughts were. And so that you can maybe look through those for yourself. Okay. We got down here. We have seen Jesus Christ, as we were talking about. Jesus Christ... is talking about himself. John is seeing this description of him. We started there in verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we got down to he who loves us. Verse did you come up with he who loves us? To sort of give us more insight, you know, we know that he loves us, you know. What verse would you like to share that talks about Christ loving us? That helps you.
Romans 8:35.
Good, and what does that say?
Love Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, from tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?
Okay. Did anyone have John 15:13 down? John 15:13. Greater love hath no man that one lay down his life for his friends. And then
in Ephesians 5:2, which is along the same
line. Exactly. Ephesians 5:2. And while we're in, let's turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:2, like Lauren suggested, therefore be imitators of God, verse 1 says, as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then let's switch down to verse 25. And there we are so familiar with this about husbands loving their wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, being cleansed by her with the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So also husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And then in 29, but no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So he gave himself for us. He made us to be holy and blameless, and he nourishes and cherishes us. And so this wonderful master, this wonderful Lord who come down out of heaven, who loved us so much. And in Revelation, we will see in 3:19 that he reproves and disciplines those he loves. Also, Hebrews 12 talks about that. So, he loves us, and we can see how he loves us and what he did to show that he loves us. Any other thoughts or any other passages that anyone would like to share on that? It makes us in awe of a being, in that the God, the creator of the universe, would do this. While we will see that all the gods that all the Gentiles were serving, the false gods that people serve today, not one died for their people and was raised, to give them a new kind of life. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did this. He is unique, and he is my brain just went dead. Okay. Anyway, he is the only Savior. He is the only God that would give himself for his people. There's a lot of martyrs that do that, but they're dead, and they will, they were not raised, and they do not reign. They do not nourish. They do not cherish. They do not discipline. They do not love as Christ loved. Any other thoughts on that? Also in verse 5, what did you find? Which sort of goes along with that? He released us from our sins by his blood, which is he loves us and he released us from our sins by his blood. Any verses on that? Did you look at that? Yes, 1 John 1:7. Let's read that.
If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses our soul.
Okay, very good. Let's turn to Romans 5. we're so familiar with so many of these passages, and probably not learning anything new, but it always is good to bring our attention to this master whom we serve, and at what cost we have eternal life. In Romans 5, 6 through 10, Amanda, would you read, please?
While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for the righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we have been saved from the wrath of God through him.
Yes, please.
For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
So, while we were enemies, we were reconciled. The ungodly justified, saved from the wrath of God. Can you imagine the state that we would be in if, number one, Christ didn't do it, and number two, if our hearts through faith didn't believe in that? And as we will see as we study the churches, it's important that we don't lose that awe and that devotion to that, and not become lethargic in it. And so it's important that we understand what Christ is writing to the churches, and that the Holy Spirit, I believe, is having John to tell these churches, because it's important because of the things that they're facing to suffer, and that and their spiritual well-being depends on understanding and going back and seeing Christ and who he is, and just how glorious he is, so as they wouldn't grow weary or lose their hope as they go through these things. And so any other thoughts? I have a couple more verses, but I think we understand this thought, unless someone has a verse that they would like to share. Or any thoughts of that? Okay, verse 6. What does that say? He has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. Okay? Any thoughts on that? Let's turn to 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, it says, okay, we'll start with 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Okay, and verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're being built up as a spiritual house. Of course, in Ephesians 2, we see that same kind of terminology. And in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, we see that. It's a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Okay? Now, I put down Romans 12. And because of the last section there, let's go over to Romans 12. Somebody tell me, what does Romans 12, 1 and 2 say? Anybody? Okay, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to the God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We are built up as a spiritual house. We are made as a holy priesthood. But what does that mean? Well, one of the ways is that we are to use our bodies in such a way as to be a living and holy sacrifice to God. Okay, and it is our spiritual worship. Our spiritual worship. And so, what does it say to us if we don't use our bodies as a holy and living sacrifice? Is it the right kind of service? Remember what God did to a couple of priests who didn't treat him as holy and offered strange fire? And what he did to an entire nation because they didn't treat him as holy and had wrong attitudes toward the sacrifices, even the priests. And so it matters to God what his priesthood does. And so as we're studying through and looking at these passages, as it pertains particular into what we're going to be studying in the churches of the Revelation, just exactly, you know, how important and how Christ views this. Any questions?
Well, I just have a comment. I don't disagree with anything you said.
Sure.
But I think you're mixing figures. One time with a priest, the next time with a sacrifice. In Romans, we are to present our body as a holy sacrifice. So we're talking about it as a sacrifice. And so the priest and the sacrifice are not the same thing. Just because we're a holy priest, we offer sacrifices. But in this passage, we are the sacrifice. So like Steve's sermon the other night, we need to be real careful because we can teach error. You're not teaching error here, but if we're not real careful, we get things all mixed up and confused. And so let's study in the context and look at the whole thing and be sure we're not mixing figures because we get in trouble real fast. We may not hear, but we will in other places if we're not real careful. So we're talking about as being a priesthood, yes. And our sacrifice is our life, but they're not the same figure. And
exactly.
So be careful not to mix them.
I didn't think I was. I apologize
well,
if that kind of mixed.
Okay.
I thought as priests. This is the sacrifice. I'm sorry if I misspoke.
No, I'm just saying we need to be real careful about mixing this.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
I don't disagree with anything you had to say.
Okay. And in any other passages that anybody wanted to talk about that? I had Hebrews 13 down, and that is praising God and doing good and sharing as sacrifices to God, along with just what we were talking about as a priest in his holy temple. This is some of the sacrifices that we would do. Okay? And so we need to be very conscientious about how we are presenting ourselves and what kind of priest we're being for God in his house. Any other comments on that? Okay. I had a side note. Let's look at verse 9. You know, we're so many people in studying Revelation take the premillennial look at Revelation, that it's just the church age now and the kingdom's going to come after Armageddon and Christ is going to come back to earth and he's going to reign in his kingdom. Just a side note there in verse 9 of Revelation 1, we get a little peek at the era of that, in my judgment. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island, so forth and so on. As John writes this, he is now in the kingdom. He's a part of the kingdom. He is suffering for the kingdom, as some say, but he was an apostle. I believe this is John the apostle. Suffering and preaching Jesus and for the gospel and for the kingdom of Christ. This shows that he was in the kingdom. To me, it's another way of saying, you know, that's era. And the kingdom is now. Christ is sitting on his throne at the right hand of God and is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just a side note. Any questions or thoughts about that? I guess because Wally came out of premillennialism, he didn't know what the word was, you know. But it is so prevalent back in our day before, and the debates and that kind of thing, and then even now amongst not only the quote-unquote Church of Christ, but also almost every denomination holds to the premillennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we need to see these things as the Holy Spirit writes them to us, and understanding that that is era. And so any thoughts or questions or even comments about that, disagreements? Okay, let's get back to verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Okay, before we get into what I consider to be the truth about this verse, there are many kinds of judgment. Old Testament judgments on Israel and idolatrous nations. The judgment of the gospel that will judge among the nations and rebuke many people, John 16 and Acts 2. Matthew 24 talks about the judgment on Jerusalem. Hebrews 9 wants to die and then cometh the judgment. The last judgment, the last day. Okay? But in this instance in Revelation, I think this is in context talking about Christ coming in judgment on those who do not repent in the churches of Asia to whom he was writing. Exodus 2:16 says, I am coming quickly. I think his judgment will be on the false teachers and false idols plaguing the saints, on those who persecuted the church, and on Satan. Two thoughts: the destruction of Jerusalem or the fall of the Roman Empire. I personally think it's the destruction of Jerusalem. You can decide that by your study for yourself. But he's coming in the clouds is a figurative verse, a way of saying he's coming in judgment on this. And in the context, I believe that's what it is. Any thoughts? You can disagree. You can, you know, we can look at it together. Verse 18, he is the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Anything that you all come up with? What verses would you like to share? Did you find something? He's alive forevermore. Everybody knows Acts 2. Peter's sermon, talking about Christ dying, being raised, and being seated at the right hand of God. Okay? What else? And in Acts 2, he was put to death, but God raised him up, Acts 2 says. Let's go over to Acts 2 and just reread it. We're all familiar with that. Sandra, would you read Acts 2:22 through 36?
I don't think I can read.
You can't read today? Okay. Bobby, would you like to read Acts 2:22 through 36?
Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting him into the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, and he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and I knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seek one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor in his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
Isn't that something? We should just be in awe of that. And holds the keys of death and Hades. Death could not hold him. He raised. And not only that, to help us a little further, let's read Psalms 93, 1 and 2. This says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting to everlasting. And then let's turn to Isaiah 25. In Isaiah 25, verse 8, of course, this is talking about the Lord and the coming Zion and the Christ. In verse 8, it just gets, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. So he swallowed up death in victory. Death cannot harm us anymore. Any other passages that you might have, Romans 6:9. Before I ask that, let's go to Romans 6:9. One of my favorite passages, Romans 6. In Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. And then it goes on and talks about considering ourselves to be dead to sin. Some of the things that Steve was talking about in his sermon that it, that sin, death is, it doesn't have to master us. We can be freed from that also through faith in Christ and through his blood and his resurrection. Any thoughts on that? Second Timothy 1:10, he abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, he rendered the devil powerless and takes away the fear of death. Okay? Any thoughts? Okay. We have a few more minutes. Okay, I wrote any thoughts or any discussion or questions concerning that? The paragraph. Remembering the things said about Christ above, notice the imagery of Revelation 1:13 through 16 describing Christ. Also notice 2:12. I said we will discuss these briefly, but most of these things, I will tell you, they are not holy writ. Discernment and harmony of Scripture prove our only course to whatever point we discuss.
What do you mean they're not holy writ?
The things that, if we look at the imagery, it is not said, this is. He tells what the lampstands are. He tells what the stars are. But when in Revelation 1 and 13 there, he describes Christ. And as we just sort of look at this imagery as he describes the victorious, glorious Christ, the Bible doesn't say, and his hair is this, and his eyes are this. That's what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit does not say, this is that and this is that. People have looked into this, and with other scriptures and with other things, they come up with some kind of conclusion. I agree with Steve when he taught Revelation. Let's not get so involved in trying to look at every little figure that we lose sight of what we're looking at.
I think, though, when you say it's not holy writ, it makes it sound like you're saying this wasn't inspired by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
No, I'm not talking about what he said. I'm talking about the interpretation of it.
There's no interpretation.
That's not holy writ.
That the interpretation absolutely is not holy writ. I thought that's what I said.
You did say that, but it is holy writ. It's written here. What is written here is holy written.
What is written, the images are holy writ. The interpretations that we might come to a conclusion of what it's the appearance is talking about is not.
Why do you have to have an interpretation? Why not just read it and take
exactly.
It?
Exactly. It's true. It's true. Just what I was looking at is what comes to mind when it talks about, for instance, let's look at the feet and the voice. For these Christians who are going to be in persecution, who have already been persecuted, who are in these seven churches, let's read together this vision, this image that they're looking at, and just see the awesome, divine, glorious being that it's talking about. That's the important thing. Okay. Let's read. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, verse 12 of 1. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Let's stop there. You think this is just any ordinary being?
No.
No.
It is not.
It's not. It says that he is, he's got this breastplate or this of gold across him. And he's got a long robe on, and he's, and it says his head and his hair were white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. You know, one of the markings that we're going to do and what is true about Christ is he knows, I know your deeds. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. And here is this being with eyes of flame. And not only, he knows, and he looks into the hearts of man, as we read in other passages. He tells us this here also in Revelation. So, you know, here is this being. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. What comes to mind if you've been to Niagara Falls, or you've been to a great waterfall or a dam or something, when you hear this water, what does that connote? Power to you, or, you know, just magnificence in it? Yes.
Authority for
some time. Exactly. And you know, it's greater than, more powerful than, more comforting than, more everything than any other voice, any other word that has ever been spoken. His is greater. He speaks it. It's more powerful. It has more authority than anything, in my judgment. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. What a being. Any thoughts how that
we already know that the sword is his word.
Exactly. But in the context of Revelation and in other places, we're talking about him coming in judgment. It's not just the word of God. It's the word of salvation and judgment, in my view.
Which is the word of God.
That's what the word of God does. Absolutely, Lauren. But it's the word of God. But this word is repent and be saved, and judgment. He's bringing judgment. This is in the context of I'm coming in the clouds. You're right. His voice, the two-edged sword. Both. Okay. The 7 stars, holy writ. In verse 20, it says, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the lampstands are the 7 churches. Don't ask me to tell you what the 7 stars are. It could be the angels. It says angels, but the angels, what that means, whether it's the messenger to the 7 churches, whether it's the readers that read it, whether it's actually the spiritual well-being that Christ holds in their hand, I don't know. It just says it's the angels. Many thoughts on that, but they're men's thoughts. And as far as my study took me, it didn't have harmony of Scripture to back up any of them other than angels are messengers of God sent to serve the saints. We know that from Holy Scripture. Any thoughts about that?
2:1 says that he is writing to the angel of the church of Ephesus.
Mm-hmm.
And 2:8 and 2:12. So could it be the representative of the church or something. It has to do with the church.
Exactly. I don't know if it's the messenger to it, the preacher, the eldership, the reader. Blessed is he, it says over here, who reads and who hears. Over here in 1:3, I don't, you know, the big I don't know is the truth of where I'm coming from. And it's true. He writes to the angels. Okay. And in 2:12, 16, 18, and 3, 7 through 9, did y'all put down anything for that? What does it reinforce? To me, it reinforces Christ's power to see and judge, defeat the disobedient. No power of evil can override his providence and protection. Note the words he uses. I will make war against. No one can shut, and I will cause, and I will keep, 3:10 says. So whatever effect this revelation has, it just reminds us of the loving and true and faithful and powerful Christ on his throne. And we will pick up there next time, okay? Yes, I have a few more comments on that, and then we'll go right into lesson 2. Okay? Does everybody have lesson 2?